Well, you'll notice there we are turning this morning to the Old Testament. Haven't been able to say that in a while in our preaching sermons. To the book of Exodus, where we will be starting a new series this morning through the second book of the Law of Moses, the book of Exodus. For the last several years, we've been preaching through different books of the New Testament, and today we return to start working through one of the books of the Old Testament. And in doing that, as we come to Exodus 1, we are actually picking up where we left off several years ago when we went through the book of Genesis. You know, as I've come back to this and gotten back into the context here, and starting in Genesis 1 and looking back to where we left off with Genesis 50 about 8 years ago, it's almost like picking up with an old friend, you know, that you haven't seen in a while, and it's just like old times, just like you never have been apart. And I feel like that is we finished Genesis many years ago and are jumping, going right, the flow goes right into Exodus. And I say that because look at how Exodus begins, with a conjunction, a connective word. It's translated usually now, but even more literally in the Hebrew, it's and. And that leads us to see that this is meant to be understood in context with what has come before it. In context with where we left off in Genesis, which was where? Turn back a page in your Bible. We left off with the death of Joseph, right? But he died, remember, in faith in the promise of God, instructing them not to bury him there in Egypt. Look at Genesis 50, beginning at verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land," they're in the land of Egypt, "to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Jacob and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. He instructed them not to bury him, but to place him in a coffin and wait. Wait for what? Wait for the Exodus. Wait for deliverance, which God had promised to them. So Exodus is what? It's a book about deliverance. It's a book about redemption, out of bondage, into a new life of worship to God and service to God. And this is why many scholars call the book of Exodus, in a special sense, the gospel of the Old Testament. Because, and this is one reason why leaving Romans, which we finished last week, one of the reasons I desired to come into Exodus. It serves as this great picture of how God rescues us from our slavery to sin and makes us his people. We just finished, as I said, Romans. And if you remember back to Romans 6, in Romans 6, Paul declares how the believer in Jesus Christ was once a slave to sin, but now has been what? Set free, delivered from that bondage, and been made alive to Christ into the joy of slavery to righteousness. That's a terminology Paul uses there. And that's what's foreshadowed and pictured in the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Because do you remember what happens? We're jumping ahead here, of course, in the story, but what happens after they are delivered out of bondage in Egypt? What happens? They go to Sinai and become slaves of God, become his own possession, willing servants of his, that they become his own special people, that they might live in the joy and blessing of worshiping him and bringing him glory, which, guess what, is why we were created in the first place. Just look with me at the last two verses of Romans chapter 6 that summarizes this. "But now, having been freed from sin," and what? What's the terminology? "Enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is what? Eternal life." That's That's what we are created for. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, let me ask you, where were you? Where was I before we were made alive in Christ? Before we were redeemed? Where were you before you were transferred by God's grace from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Where were you before you became part of his people, willing bondservants to Christ? Well, guess what? We were right here in Exodus chapter 1, in the hard bondage and slavery of sin. Before we came to faith in Christ, as verse 14 will say of the Israelites, our lives were made bitter with the hard labor of sin's mastery over us. But, as we'll see dramatically played out in this book, God redeemed us. God sent his deliverer to bring us out and make us his very own. That's the book of Exodus. Will you follow along as we read here Exodus 1? Let's stand together as we read the first 14 verses we will consider this morning. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to the people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of your holy word that is given to us for our instruction, you have said, that is given for us to know you and to know your redeeming grace. Father, we pray for eyes to see, for ears to hear what you have given us here, that we each personally might know the blessing of freedom from sin's bondage and the true joy and blessing of serving you. As we sang earlier, Father, show us Christ, because as he said, all the law and the prophets are about him, and we need him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's see here, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, the faithfulness of God to his people. I love how Exodus begins. The faithfulness of God to his people. As we see the names and the terms and the phrases used in these first 7 verses, before we get into description of the bondage, we are given a reminder of God's faithfulness. First of all, we see this in the term, the sons of Israel. See that in verse 1, the sons of Israel. One thing I found interesting here is that the observation that this is the last time in the books of Moses, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, that this phrase, sons of Israel, or children of Israel, will mean Jacob's 12 literal sons. It's the last time it's used in that way. From now on, the books of Moses, sons of Israel will be used as a collective term, as a kind of a group term to speak of God's chosen old covenant people. Because at this point in redemptive history, guess what's happening here? Israel becomes God's son. Look how the prophet Hosea says this. Hosea 11, verse 1. This is the Lord speaking. He says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and what? Out of Egypt I called my son. A collective, corporate son who enters into a covenant relationship with God. And so that what he does to them, he does to them and for them as a collective body. And what they do as a collective body, as a whole, as a group. We see this representative group terminology, even how Pharaoh speaks of them down in verse 10. Look down to verse 10 for a moment. Verse 10, the Hebrew literally uses the masculine singular to refer to Israel. Pharaoh says, come, let us deal wisely, literally, with him, or else literally, he will multiply. Now, this is important to understand this, because we need to remember, just as we saw through Romans, that belonging to the old covenant people of God, to the nation of Israel, in itself did not save them. The nation as a whole was chosen by God to be his old covenant people. But individual salvation came only to those who by faith personally trusted in the Christ who was to come and demonstrated that faith in a life of faith. The members of God's old covenant people, the sons of Israel, guess what? We're personally saved just as we are saved today by being born into Abraham's spiritual family by grace through faith alone in Christ. For them, faith in the promised Savior who was foreshadowed in the law and the sacrifices. For us, faith in the Savior who has now come and completed the necessary redemptive work in his final perfect sacrifice on the cross and in his resurrection. So after this, the sons of Israel, in Exodus through Deuteronomy, refers to God's chosen people as a whole, as a collective corporate group. Therefore, as the old covenant son of God, guess what? Israel serves as a great biblical picture for us now, Christian, of how God deals with each of us as his sons, as his children in Christ. And don't forget the great gospel promise of how we each individually become sons of God, become his children, members of his true, eternal, new covenant people. How is it? Well, look at the scriptures. What do they say? John 1, 12, and 13. But as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, sons of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then look at Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is what? Those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And then later it says, for you are all what? Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Jew or Gentile. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things in the Old Testament that happened to the Israelites were written for our instruction. And Lord willing, as we make our way through this book and see what happens to and with the Israelites, we're going to see more fully a picture of ourselves. A picture of our redemption out of bondage to sin by the power of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. We're going to see our new identity as his people, new obedience to his good and holy law. Our new life centered around the tabernacle, the presence and provision of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to see our journey through the wilderness of this world, led by the perfect final deliverer, Jesus Christ, who leads us out of the wilderness into the eternal promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. Is it obvious yet that this book is all about Christ? I hope so. And my prayer is that we, above all, will see him more clearly through Exodus. We'll see him more gloriously and be changed more and more into his likeness. But here, for one last time, we see a reference to the sons of Israel as Jacob's 12 literal sons who came to Egypt with their families. But notice how they're listed and the order in which they're listed. They are not listed in birth order. First of all, in verse 2, you have the first four sons of Jacob through Leah: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But then in verse 3, they're out of birth order. Issachar and Zebulun were born later, but they're listed here. Why? Because there's Leah's other sons. And then we see Benjamin, the other son of who? Rachel. Joseph already being in Egypt. And so what do you have? You have the sons of Leah listed first, and then the sons of Rachel. Then in verse 2, you have the sons of Jacob through their maids or their concubines: Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. There's always a reason for how God does things, how God orders things in Scripture. So why? Why are they listed in this order? Well, one purpose that this seems to serve is to ground this story of Exodus, of the redemption of God's people, in the real-life struggles of his people. In the real-life struggles, specifically here, of Jacob, right? As recorded in Genesis. Remember how Jacob deceived his father and stole his brother's blessing? And then he fled for his life to his uncle Laban, and then he worked for Rachel for 7 years, and then what happened? He was deceived himself by being given Leah, and then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And all this competition that this led to between Leah and Rachel as to who was more loved between them and who bore him more sons, and so they used their maids as well. And how through this, God brought about these 12 sons. And so what's this remind us of? It reminds us, for one, of God's grace, doesn't it? God's faithfulness to his promises despite our sins and failures. God's faithfulness to his covenant promise to Abraham to bless him with descendants who would become what? A great multitude. Right? A great multitude, and that's just what we see in verses 5 through 7. And I sum it up in these terms: fruitful and multiplied. Fruitful and multiplied. We see, what do we see in these first few verses? From 70 into a great multitude. Look at verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. There are five verbs used in verse 7. And those five verbs point way back to God's original creation purposes in Genesis chapter 1. That we would be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. You see the terms here? That we would fill the earth with a people who trust, worship, love, and serve the God who created us. And these five verbs used here of the Israelites in Egypt bring us back to that, so that we would see God at work here, bringing about his purposes, fulfilling his promises to fill the earth like this. But since the fall of man to sin in Genesis 3, this now requires a work of redemption, which is what Exodus is all about. Just consider the second verb used in verse 7, translated in the New American Standard as increased greatly. The word literally means to swarm or to team, as in Genesis 1:20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem or swarm with swarms of living creatures." God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And so here we see the sons of Israel were fruitful and literally swarmed. They multiplied. They became exceedingly mighty, filling the land, just as in the original creation and just as God commanded man and woman as well in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And just as God promised Abraham. This is the same language we see in his promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. God promised him a people, descendants who would be a great multitude, like the stars in the sky. That God would make him exceedingly fruitful and would make nations of him, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that this great multitude would be given a land, a home. And God has led Abraham to a land, promised it to his descendants, but now what? What's going on now here? Where are they? They're not in the promised land. They're where? They're in Egypt, right? Jacob and his sons have now come, left that land, but Jacob left that land with the assurance of God's promises. Look at what God said to Jacob as he left to go to Egypt in Genesis 46. As he was leaving, here's what God did for him. God spoke to Israel, another name for Jacob, in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father." What? "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." To go back even further to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, we see God tell Abraham this in Genesis 15. He says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be what? Enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And so Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt with great confidence in the sovereign plan and purposes of God. Even if they didn't understand what he was doing, even if they understand all the timing of it and all the whys of it, even if their descendants would have to suffer the afflictions of slavery, because God was working in all of it to glorify himself through the redemption of his people and the judgment of Egypt, the judgment of the world. See these overarching pictures and purposes of God's plan of redemption from beginning to end in Scripture? It's just incredible. I'm just praying that God will help us bring this all together even more and more. Because the story of the exodus of God's elect Old Covenant people has become a pattern of our eternal new covenant salvation in Christ. And here's another good point. The sons of Israel were once in bondage. They were once not redeemed. We need to understand this. Even though they were the elect, chosen son of God, they were not yet called out of Egypt as we start Exodus. Called out of the world to serve God. They were once servants of another master, and they needed a deliverer. Now, why is this so important? Because though we may be of God's elect, chosen by grace from before the foundation of the world for salvation in Christ, none of us are born saved. None of us are born redeemed, born a spiritually alive member of God's family. No, the Bible is clear. We saw this in Romans, that we were all at one time enemies of God, spiritually dead. Even those of us born to Christian parents and raised in the church, if we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are given assurance in Scripture that we are, from before we were born, God's elect chosen people. But that doesn't mean we were born saved, born redeemed, just as we see pictured here with the Israelites. Just as we once were Christian, here in Romans, or in Exodus chapter 1, it's going to take me time to get up past saying Romans. Here in Exodus chapter 1, we see the elect Son of God in Egypt before the promised redemption. And where are they? They are under the control of a king, a master who is not God. Point number 2. The people of God enslaved. The people of God enslaved. Verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. We know that there's nothing accidental in Scripture. There's nothing God has overlooked. So it's purposeful that Moses never names this Pharaoh. He never once tells us his name. Now, of course, that's created some controversy among scholars who would like to know exactly who this Pharaoh is. But beyond that, and there's some good commentaries you can read for good reasons to believe it's this Pharaoh or it's that Pharaoh. But God has purposes in his word that go beyond satisfying our curiosities and answering all of our questions. There is truth we need to see here. There's truth we need to deal with here. And part of the reason this Pharaoh is unnamed by Moses may be to help us see in this key book of redemption how it's really Satan at work here, behind this Pharaoh. Just as he is throughout Scripture, behind many rulers, trying to thwart the redemptive plan of God. We know Satan is the great adversary of God and his people. As we see in Revelation 12, when Satan is unable to defeat God head on, what does he do? He turns to persecute God's people, right? He works to defeat the purposes of God in creation and in redemption. He afflicts people with the hard burden and bondage of sin. Why were we, the race of Adam, created by God? We were created to bear the image of God, to reflect his glory, to exercise godly dominion over the earth. We were created to serve God freely. Satan himself was created as an angel to worship and serve God. But Satan rebelled against that, and he fell, and he came under the judgment of God. He became God's enemy, and he hates God's purposes in creation. He works to destroy those purposes. And so Pharaoh and Satan behind him says what in verse 10? Can you hear Satan here? Come, let us deal wisely or craftily or shrewdly with them. Let's outsmart them. Let's go after God's people. Just as Satan went after God's special creation in the garden, the man and the woman that he made in his image, to deceive them, to bring them into sin, to destroy their life of service to God, and enslave them to sin and to death. Of course, as we sang earlier in that song before the sermon regarding the death of Christ, and Satan's behind-the-scenes work in bringing about the death of Christ, Satan was unwittingly playing right into the sovereign purposes of God, wasn't he? God is working, even through the intentions and actions of his enemies, to bring about his purposes of redemption. And as we'll see throughout this book, that's what's happening here as well. But going back to verse 8, we see that there's a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Remember how much Joseph and his family had been honored and trusted and respected, how well they'd been treated in Genesis by an earlier king? But this new Pharaoh, which really is a new dynasty in Egypt altogether, did not know Joseph and all he had done for Egypt. He had no intention of carrying over any previous arrangements to protect and honor Joseph's family and Jacob's descendants. So that now, where once the Israelites were welcomed, now they're what? Now they're seen as a threat. Look at verse 9. Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. So verse 10, we better do something about this, or they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. Again, can't you see the ways of Satan behind this? I'd better enslave the race of Adam so they don't join my enemy and fight against me. This is something we see played out throughout history, isn't it? We could spend a lot of time on this, but just to bring one example. What happened in Nazi Germany not long ago with the Jews? These Jews will overtake us. They're swarming. They'll fight against us. So let's do something about them. Now here, Pharaoh didn't say, let's gas them and get rid of them. No, he said, let's use them. Let's work them into extinction. Let's get something out of this for us. Let's afflict them with burdens and have them build cities for us. So we see that in verse 11, don't we? Let's bring them low with forced hard labor. as Ryken says here, this was the ultimate political solution. This new policy simultaneously solved both Egypt's immigrant problem and its labor problem. With their spirits crushed and their backs bent with pain, the Israelites would be unable to rebel. As an added benefit, Pharaoh's tyranny would lead to the construction of two great cities. We see those named in verse 11, the city of Pithom, which means house of a tomb, which was one of Egyptian gods, and Ramesses, which was a royal residence for a time, the capital city of Egypt. Both of these cities were well fortified against their enemies and used to supply troops in war. Again, Pharaoh is trying to make sure that his enemy wouldn't overtake him. Satan trying to make sure that his enemy wouldn't overtake him. But verse 11 is only the beginning of this bondage, isn't it? At first, it was a simple matter of Pharaoh appointing taskmasters over Israel, afflicting them with burdens. But the bondage, the affliction, would grow, as we'll see in verses 12 through 14. And this is how sin can take root in our own lives. Yes, it brings us low. Yes, we start to lose control. But you know, at first we think, well, this isn't so bad. Look what I'm accomplishing through my sins. I'm building these beautiful monuments to my pride. I'm seeing things happen. I'm serving a purpose beyond myself. I'm building the city of man. I'm not necessarily serving God, but you know, things could be worse. This isn't so bad. But what does sin do? Our bondage grows. Look at verses 12 through 14. The bondage grows. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, look at this, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. It means they felt loathing, hatred for Israel. And so, verse 13, they compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Just look at the terms here, labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, compelled to labor rigorously into verse 13, which means with severity, with harshness. It's interesting that when God later gives his law to the Israelites in Leviticus, they will be forbidden from treating their own slaves with this Egyptian kind of inhumane rigor. Look at Moses' description here in verses 13 and 14. Remember, Moses witnessed this firsthand. He saw this. The bondage was ruthless, bitter, hard, every day, 7 days a week, hauling water and clay, mixing them together, cutting the bricks, making the mortar, hauling the bricks, along with every kind of labor in the field, building these cities, building these monuments, all under the constant eye of overseers who were armed with sticks and whips, as we know from ancient drawings. So what's happening here? Well, the hard labor of verse 11 has now grown into this full-blown, rigorous slavery of verse 14. But spiritually, that's how it is, apart from Christ. Remember back to Romans 1 and how bondage to sin grows in our lives? In Romans 1, sin begins with what? With a lack of acknowledging God. A lack of being thankful for his gifts. A lack of honoring him as God. But then verse 21 says, we become futile in our thoughts and our foolish hearts are darkened and the bondage grows. And then it says, we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man and the things of this world. We start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And then what? Then God gives us over to the lusts of our own hearts. Degrading passions, depraved minds filled with all unrighteousness, ruthless, bitter, hard bondage to our own lusts. Sin enslaves us. It is addictive. It never has enough. It grows within us. It spreads out into every area and every relationship. We might try to alter patterns in our lives, you know, but what happens? Our hearts become hardened to God. We become more enslaved to our own desires, hopelessly oppressed by a wicked master. Remember in Genesis 4, God's conversation with Cain when he was so angry with his brother Abel that he wanted to kill him? What did God say to him? He said, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, what? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, to have you, to master you." What happened to Cain? He didn't listen. He went ahead and murdered Abel. He gave way to his lust, his anger, his pride. He killed his brother. Because if you don't master sin, God says what? Sin will master you. Sin will have you. That cruel taskmaster infects and corrupts our entire being. Listen to what John MacArthur says in a recent book he wrote entitled Slave. He says this about sin. Sin is a cruel tyrant. See it here? It is the most devastating and degenerating power ever to afflict the human race, such that the entire creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It corrupts the entire person, infecting the soul, polluting the mind, defiling the conscience, contaminating the affections, and poisoning the will. It is the life-destroying, soul-condemning cancer that festers and grows in every unredeemed human heart like an incurable gangrene. Why? Why? Why are we, apart from Christ, why are we, right along with Israel and Egypt, powerless against slavery to sin? Why does the Bible say that we are slaves to sin? Well, the Bible also says that we can't escape our slavery to sin because inherently, we don't want to. You know, it's interesting. Israel at first, we're going to see this in chapter 2, will reject Moses. When he comes on the scene, they will reject their deliverer. They will go 40 more years after Moses comes on the scene before they finally cry out to God for deliverance. Just like Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John 5, verse 40, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." It's both their nature and their choice. It's what they want to do. I'm enslaved to my sin because I want to be. It's because I want to serve myself. Because somehow in my deception of sin, twisted thinking, I believe I'll get what I want that way. You know, chasing my own desires, putting myself on the throne of my pretend little universe. I mean, serving God is the last thing I want to do. I don't want to go out in the wilderness and serve God, you know, submitting to his will, worshiping him instead of me. No, I wear my chains of bondage to sin by nature and by choice. And behind it all is Satan, the Pharaoh figure here in this story. He says to Israel, "You will not serve God, you will serve me." Just as Pharaoh says, "You will build monuments to me, not for God's glory, but for my glory. I am your Lord," which is just what Satan wants you to resign to. Think about the Israelites. During, you know what this chapter 1 is covering? Centuries of time. Centuries of time. Centuries of hard slavery and bondage. As many have observed, this is an Old Testament picture of the doctrine of total depravity, total inability. Our inability, just like Israel here, to do anything to escape our own bondage. Unable to stop sinning. Unable to get out of Egypt. And without God's grace, we don't want to, just as we'll see with these Israelites. Until the Spirit of God makes me alive, until his deliverer delivers me, until the atoning blood and perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to my account through repentance and faith, I am helplessly in bondage to sin. Ephesians 2 says, "I am dead in trespasses and sin." Outside of Christ, I am mastered by Satan and held by my own sin and guilt, held in its rigorous labor. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you have been redeemed in him, delivered out of this hard bondage to sin into the glorious freedom and joy of serving Christ, how grateful should you be to God as you worship here this morning that you've been set free, that you're no longer here, that you've been delivered by his grace. Look back to the names again in verses 2 through 4. These guys represent us in our sin. Their lives were filled with treachery, sexual immorality, violence, pride, lust, revenge, jealousy. Reuben, just look at the first four. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, with his stepmother. Simeon and Levi went out and got their own revenge, killing off the men of an entire town after lying to them and deceiving them. Judah abandoned his family and went to harlots, including one who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. These are just the first four. They all, outside of Benjamin, sold their brother Joseph into slavery out of hatred and jealousy. So we could ask, why did God care about them? Why does God care about you and me? He cared about the sons of Israel because from before the foundation of the world, he chose them to be the recipients of his mercy, his blessing, his sonship. Jesus said in John 8, verses 34 to 36, truly, truly, I say to you, look at this. This applies. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, what? You will be free. Indeed. Look again at verse 13. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. But a day will soon come in which they will be freed from their service to Pharaoh into the service of God. Just as Joseph had said to them back in Genesis 50, God would surely come to them. He would surely raise up a deliverer, and he has. Not just Moses, delivering from a temporal earthly bondage, but Jesus Christ, who delivers us from eternal spiritual bondage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we who have been mercifully redeemed from our bondage to sin to love and serve you, we praise you for your redeeming grace in our lives. We praise you for what you have saved us from and what you have saved us for, as we're going to see in this book as well. And in whatever circumstances, Father, maybe that you've ordained for each one here, and what's going on in our lives right now, in this wilderness journey, as your people, as we're journeying to our eternal promised land, Father, we pray that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, the joy of our deliverance from Egypt. Father, I pray, one of my prayers for this book is that you would more and more help us to see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. Father, I also pray for any who may be here this morning who have not yet been released from their bondage to sin. They may not even see that as the reality of their situation, but Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see their bondage in sin and to see the power of your redeeming grace, that you are a living God, who is able to reach down into their heart and show them mercy, to make them alive in Christ, to free them from their bondage and bring them into a new life of willing, glad obedience to you, our Lord, our Creator, our true Master and Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen.